I want to start out the service this morning by actually admitting to something. So this is a problem that I had whenever I was a kid. It hurt relationships. It hurt how I reacted with others. It was a real problem, and so I'm going to finally admit to it this morning. When I was a kid, I had a real problem with TV. thought I was going somewhere else, didn't you? I had a real problem with TV. It was one of those things that I could literally wake up Saturday morning cartoons, right? Saturday morning, wake up, watch TV all day. And that was a good day for me, right? Like, not just cartoons. Then I would start watching, like, you know, Wild America, stuff like that, Channel 21. Yeah, I just dated myself. That's okay. but anyway, yeah, I could just watch TV all day long. Actually, I can remember some of the most enjoyable times of my youth is whenever I would get off the bus at my grandparents. I'd go in, go back to their bedroom, turn on TV, because at 4 o'clock was the Disney Channel afternoon cartoon lineup, okay? And this was some of the best cartoons that were ever made, okay? Tailspin, okay? Chip and Dale Rescue Rangers, anybody? And then my personal favorite, Darkwing Duck. Darkwing Duck, any 90s kids in here? Come on. Wow, age gap, big time. Okay, Darkwing Duck, come on, right? That was like one of the best cartoons ever made, loved it, where I could sit there, I mean, just watch reruns from it, loved it, okay? Now, unfortunately, though, this TV bug gene has been passed down to my son, Isaac. yeah, you. So, Isaac likes TV, don't you, bud? Yeah, you like TV. Yeah, he's one same kind of kid, right? He could probably watch TV all day long, and then before bed want to watch YouTube, and you know, then you know, before bed or like during bed want to, you know, watch clips. He just likes screens, right? He likes TV. He likes cartoons. He likes to be entertained in that way, right? And much to his mother's annoyance, to the point I think Sarah probably regrets buying a van that has a DVD player in it. But you know, it's okay. So anyway, he just can keep watching it and keep watching it, and keep watching it. Right? It's always on his mind. You know, if his younger siblings go down for a nap, it's the first thing he asks for. Can we watch movies? Stuff like that, right? And I think the question we got to ask, right, is why. So why does he act that way, right? Well, because obviously it's something that's pleasurable, it's something that's fun, right? So he always wants it. Ultimately, it's because he's a kid, right? He's a child. Children like to do things that are fun. They hate to do things that are not. That's just like simple fact of life, right? Well, here's a surprise. Everybody in this room is a child in your own way. Okay, so even if, let's say you don't even consider yourself a child of God, okay, let's not even go that way. Let's just simply talk about the entire existence of everything and the little blip that we've been here. Okay, well, let's talk about that for a second. How immature do you think we are compared to God? Let's just talk about that for a second. We have an immature, child-like mind. We just do. It doesn't matter if you're 8 or 80, okay? How do we know that? We know that because we all seek satisfaction and fulfillment from things that are empty and worthless, right? I think we can all admit that. There are things that we just try to seek out that really ultimately lead us wanting more. We try to eat a cupcake, for example. What do you do after you eat a cupcake? Man, instead of making cupcakes, I wish I would have just made a cake, right? So I could have the whole thing. We literally go through life trying to like fill up a gas tank of our car with an eyedropper while the engine's running, okay? Yeah, you might be able to keep the engine running, but you're not gonna get very far, okay? And this is how a lot of us probably approach life. This is how we go through life, is we seek out things that just don't quite fulfill us. I know some of us probably struggle connecting with Scripture and everything, but I'm hoping that this helps us connect with this group of Scripture that we're going to find in Acts 14, verses 8 through 18. And if you want to go and turn there, I'm going to read it here in a second, okay? Because the kind of people that Paul and Barnabas are ministering to in this text are idol worshipers, okay? Yeah, this is going to be one of those idol worship sermons. Yay, fun times, right? But this is how I want us to connect, because in a lot of ways, we all seek out things that just ultimately don't satisfy us. It just keeps us wanting more and more and more, because there's only one thing that truly satisfies us, and that is the completed work and eternal connection that we have with our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, right? Anything apart from that is temporal and empty. Okay, so there are two big things. Make sure you answer that. Two big things I want us to keep in mind as we're going through the text, okay? Two big things. One is the division of the gospel, or the division the gospel creates, okay? And the other is the satisfaction of the gospel, okay? So those are two big things I want us to keep in mind. So let's go ahead and read Acts 14, starting in verse 8. I'm going to read through verse 18. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprung up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word this morning. We just ask, Lord, that it get buried deep within our hearts, that we may fully take part in it. We want to thank you for this body of believers to gather this morning to hear your word. Lord, I only ask that you help me to focus my mind, focus my my words this morning as I deliver your message. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as you can see, here in Lystra, we have idol worshipers and everything like that. So that's going to be our main connection here, okay? So I just want you guys to keep that in mind. I think it is only fair that first we kind of talk about where Paul and Barnabas were right before Lystra. Now, I know we didn't read this particular group of scripture, but we're just going to kind of acknowledge it real quick, okay? So right before they were in Lystra, they were actually in a town called Iconium, okay? And they were there for quite a long time, all right? But the thing with that place is, the whole ministry gospel thing, it didn't go very well, okay? It didn't go very well at all. They stayed trying to preach, trying to minister to the people there, but there was a great division between the two groups. You had the people that were wanting to follow the apostles, okay? And then you had the people that were basically against the apostles, okay? There was a great division there, okay? To the point that the Jews there that were against the apostles eventually came up with a plan, gathered people, persuaded people to want to kill Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas got wind of this little plan and decided to skip town and go down to Lystra. I think they responded very well to hearing about this plan. So like I said, so they skipped town, went down to Lystra, where things went a little bit better at first. Obviously, we can see the very first thing Paul does here is we see a miracle happen, right? We see a crippled man healed. And then not only that, we see a great celebration of the people. Okay, so you could say, well, things are going very well in Lystra, right? Which they kind of do. They do there at the beginning, okay? Excuse me. So they're ministering to these people, okay? And they're celebrating and everything, but things don't go well there either. Again, we didn't read this part. We stopped before we got there. But what do? They eventually stone Paul. And we're talking about the difference between like three verses. Like I said, again, I know we didn't read that, but we're kind of acknowledging the bookends here, okay? So they eventually stone Paul. The same people that were once celebrating this great miracle that they saw stone Paul. Why? Well, if we were to go ahead and read it, like I said, we're trying not to focus on that, but what we actually find out is the people of Iconium go down to Lystra and persuade those people to turn against Paul and Barnabas. The gospel always drives a wedge. You'll always see this kind of wedge driven when the gospel is present. Amen. You'll see people who think it's, the best news they've ever heard, and then you'll people think that it is the most foolish thing they've ever heard in their life. You'll see both. And sometimes it's as easy as flipping a switch. Okay? So let's talk about the people in Lystra just a little bit more here. excuse me. So they get there, and what's the first thing they do when they celebrate? Okay? The people in Lystra, they start celebrating, and the first thing they do is try to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they think that they're Greek gods, right? They think that they're Zeus and Hermes. I think it's really interesting, and a little bit of history lesson here is because I find this stuff interesting. I don't know if you do. But so there was a professor in theology. He died about 10, 15 years ago, okay, named William Barclay, okay? And he wrote a book, actually, about the book of Acts, okay? And I've been kind of reading it as we've been going through it, and he had a really interesting point. That there was actually a story told by the locals in Lystra back then about Zeus and Hermes coming down to Lystra in human form, okay? And the people of Lystra actually turned against them, saying that, because they came down in like old robes and like they were like old men and stuff like that, and they were like begging and everything, and they turned against them saying, away from me, that kind of idea, right? And they didn't help out these gods, and then obviously the gods turned back into their mighty form and laid waste to Lystra, right? And it was this old myth that they used to tell back then. It's basically the story of Beauty and the Beast. It's basically what it is, okay? So anyways, so with that cultural reference, we see why they respond in the way they do. They automatically assume it is a test from Zeus and Hermes, and therefore they have to immediately start to do this sacrifice, everything like that. How often do we see culture affect how people relate to the gospel? I think it's really easy for us to tell stories in our own head, manipulate how we see God, manipulate how we see Jesus, to the point that whenever we end up coming to church, whenever we end up talking to other people or whatever like that, it ends up being this distorted view of what God is or this distorted view of who Jesus is, to the point that it's not even Jesus anymore. That it's not even God anymore, because this cultural background that we all have somehow affects the story instead of first going right back to the Word. And that's why it is so important that we stay in the Word, that we read the Word, that we listen to the Word, all that. This is the one thing that keeps us sharp, because the world and our culture want to do nothing but take us down different paths. Culture tells us there's always a fork in the road. The Bible tells us there's one path. And the people of Lystra, like I said, their culture told them a different story. They sit there and literally heard the gospel. What does it say at the very beginning? Paul was speaking and this man was listening, right? We can only assume that Paul is giving a gospel message, right? We could assume that at this point. And the man's listening. But yet, when they see the miracle, they immediately distort it and turn it into their own mythology. Immediately. So, we already see that they have this distorted view of the gospel. So it's no wonder that when the Jews from the other town, Iconium, come down, they're easily able to persuade Lystra to turn against Paul and Barnabas and drive this wedge that, like I said, always happens with the gospel. And the way that this wedge happens is usually through misinterpretation or cultural persuasion. Those two things is what's going to drive that wedge and create confrontation. It's going to create dissension, right? There are people, I'm sure, that have witnessed this in their own families. There are people, I'm sure, that have witnessed in friends. I can speak to that. We used to have friends that we hung out with all the time. All the time. And I would say whenever we renewed our life and started following Christ more often, more in our lives and stuff like that, that gap got larger. We stopped seeing them. We didn't hang out with them as much. Is it because we're better than them? No, it's just we are different. The gospel always creates the wedge. It always makes us stand apart a little bit. Now, yeah, that sometimes that does make us look like we are better, right? That's what that's one of the opinions that people might have. It's like, well, you're just better than me, and that's the reason why, right? It's that emotional response to the name Jesus Christ that we all probably have experienced one time or another. How many people have ever heard the phrase of, well, you know, I believe in a God? People heard of that? I believe in a God, right? Or I consider myself more of a spiritual person, right? You don't have to raise hands or anything like that, but you know, I consider myself a spiritual person. See, in today's culture, it's very easy to get a blessing from God. All you gotta do is sneeze, right? Or if something really good happens, like, I made that yellow light, what's the easy thing to say? Oh, thank God, right? I mean, it's a turn of phrase, right? I mean, people say it all the time, so don't feel guilty or anything like that, okay? But culturally, the word God is kind of diluted, right? Very rarely do you get a strong emotional response from the word God. You almost always get some kind of emotional response from the name Jesus Christ. Because the name Jesus Christ has been a point of contention since the early church. You have, I mean, this, you have the Crusades. It's always been a point of contention. It always elicits an emotional response. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I do want you guys to go ahead and read this one with me, so I'm going to take a time for you guys. I want you to turn, okay, and go there. I know sometimes I just kind of barrel in and start reading, but this one I want you guys to actually turn to. So it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Okay. Pages are slowing, so I'm going to go ahead and read. All right. 1 Peter 3, 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Jesus Christ, the gospel, will usually always elicit an emotional response. It will always elicit probably some kind of confrontation, right? Something like that. But that doesn't mean that we need to go out seeking confrontation. That doesn't mean we need to be a confrontational people. Okay, so don't hear that. First and foremost, I'm not asking anyone to go out and literally fight in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, don't go get in a fist fight. All right, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying mimics here what Peter's saying, all right? Prepare to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. How many people know that when you start following Jesus, when the Spirit starts dwelling in you, there's something different about you? There's something different about you. How do Christians bear and endure persecution? How do we bear and endure hard times? How do we get through difficult times like Kevin and Christy or these shootings that we were talking about? How do we get through those things? Because we have a hope. We have a hope that is in us. We have a hope that changes our perspective on life, changes our perspective on events, right? We see things differently because we have the hope of a redeemed world. And what does Peter say here? Prepare to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason. Who asks for a reason. So what does this say? It says that this hope that is living within all of us that follow Christ, it needs to be evident to where people ask about it. We look differently. We act differently. And how we act, how we approach life, this hope that is within us, yes, like I said, it's going to cause confrontation sometimes between believers and unbelievers and everything, right? It's going to cause that. But we are still meant to make that defense. And I love that Peter uses the word defense here, because it doesn't say, obviously, offense, right? This is defense. Everyone kind of gets the definition of a defense, right? We act differently. We see things differently. People notice that in us first. And they start to be like, okay, something's different about that guy. Something's different about her, how she reacts to things. That would just tore me down. That would have tore me up. My love is like, and we have to prepare a defense. How do you prepare? That goes back to fork in the road, straight path. The straight path is the word. It is the word. Okay? How are we preparing ourselves to simply answer questions that people have? How do you feel like you prepare yourself to answer questions that people have? If someone were to come up to you and be like, who is Jesus? Would you be able to answer them? Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Guys, confrontation is going to happen. There is going to be people who, like I said, there's going to be people who think it's the best news they've ever heard, and there are people that are going to think it's absolutely foolish. It's going to be one or the other, okay? The name Jesus Christ will always elicit an emotional response, okay? And there's going to be times where people are not going to like what you have to say. But our job is not to, our job is not to dilute it down. Our job is to not to make it easy for them. Our job is to endure, right? What's the temptation here? The temptation is as we're preparing to make this defense, right? As we're preparing to talk to people about the hope that's within us, everything like that, our temptation is to avoid the confrontation and dilute the word of God. Our temptation is to not have the fight, to dilute the gospel. That's the temptation. I'm that guy. I'm the guy who avoids confrontation at all costs. I'm a peacekeeper. I would rather everybody get along, you know, hold hands, that kind of idea. That's just me. That's just naturally my personality, okay? But confrontation happens. You can't get away from it, okay? We need to stop trying to necessarily avoid confrontation and instead just be absolutely prepared for it because it's going to happen, okay? That's the difference. Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Let me sum that up. How are they going to know unless you tell them? And not just tell them a diluted word, a diluted gospel in order to save the fight, save from having the confrontation, but actually deliver a gospel and a word that might actually redeem them. Excuse me. Jeremiah 31:25, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. Who are the weary ones? Trick question. We're all weary because we are separated. Because we, as long as we live within this fleshy body, can never fully be satisfied because of sin. So there's always going to be this small like separation. Doesn't matter if you're a super spiritual person, there's always going to be at least some form of separation due to sin because you're human. Okay? I say that to say, don't approach your defense like you're perfect, because you're not. And as soon as people start thinking that you're just better than me, you've already lost them. Don't let pride get in the way. We are just as imperfect as anybody else, right? We are all weary in our own way. But we are still called to make a defense for the hope that lives within us, even with confrontation, right? Because how are they going to know unless someone tells them? Has anyone ever been to Sonic before 10 a.m.? Does anyone know about the special deal you can get there? Okay. So before 10 o'clock, guess not. Okay, so you're going to love this then. Okay, so before 10 o'clock, before 10 o'clock at Sonic, you can get dollar drinks. Okay, they have a special deal on drinks, and it's like any size, right? Just the large. I'm sorry. So just the large, and you can get them for a dollar. A lot of different drink combinations. You can get like the limeade, slushies, everything like that. Okay, that's not the point. Need to move on. So not sponsored by Sonic. Anyway, so you can go and you can get this large drink for like a buck, right? And it's not just, you know, the fountain drink from, you know, the gas station, right? I mean, this is a Sonic drink, so therefore it's awesome, right? The Dr. Pepper always tastes better from Sonic, right? So the thing that we used to do is we'd go and get these large drinks and be like, okay, this is the drink that's gonna last me the day, right? We'd get there before 10 a.m. and we're like, I'm gonna sip on this till like 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It's gonna satisfy me all day. Does everyone know what happens to ice when it sits in a cup for more than 3 hours? It's not ice anymore, right? So by the time you get to about 2 o'clock, that Dr. Pepper is pretty diluted. Doesn't quite taste as good, does it? It's kind of gross. There's nothing more disgusting than watered down Dr. Pepper, right? Everyone know where I'm going with this? How many people have delivered a gospel to somebody? How many people have witnessed to somebody and it's been a diluted version of the word? Yeah, it may wet their palate for a little while, but at the very end of the day, it's going to do nothing but leave a bad taste in their mouth. That's what a diluted gospel can do. Don't give in to the temptation to avoid that wedge that's going to happen between believers and unbelievers. By diluting the gospel, by diluting your hope, don't give in to that temptation. Because let me put it this way, it's gonna happen no matter what. It's happened for hundreds and hundreds of years. You might as well deliver the word that can redeem instead of one that's diluted. Okay? And don't give in to that temptation. The truth is, we all worship something. We all worship something, and that is exactly how Paul and Barnabas go and talk to these people in Lystra, right? Because we all worship something. They happen to just be worship something that doesn't satisfy. They even heard the gospel, and they diluted it by cultural references to Greek mythology. So they were easily persuaded by outside Jews to come in and turn against Paul and Barnabas. They were worshiping something that was empty. They were worshiping something that was worthless. What happens if you stand on a hole? You fall, right? I know, a lot of trick questions this morning, sorry. Okay, so if you stand on a hole, you fall, right? Same concept. They were worshiping something that was empty. So it's easy for them to get tripped up. It's easy for them to fall, okay? And that's exactly what you see in Lystra. So what we actually... for the first time in Acts, sorry, I kind of lost my train of thought there. So for the first time in Acts, we actually see us preaching to a group that is pagan. Sorry, gotta get my thoughts serious. A group that's pagan, okay? Up until this point, most of the people we've been talking to have either been Jews, God-fearers at some level, right? Like the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He wasn't a Jew, but he was a God-fearer, right? So this is kind of the first time we see a ministry to pagans, okay? And this kind of brings us to our big second point, okay? And that is the satisfaction of the gospel, all right? Because what we see is the emptiness of idols and Paul and Barnabas trying to introduce something that's actually satisfying. Okay, so first and foremost, I think it's important for us to realize how Greek and like even Roman mythology was kind of created, okay? The kind of premise behind it, okay? this is gonna be a very surface level description of mythology, okay? So if you're nerdy in that way, I'll apologize now. There's other ways to describe this, but this is, like I said, very surface level, okay? So the idea of this kind of mythology was, I need rain. I don't know how rain works. Obviously, a magical creature creates rain. I will worship and sacrifice to it so I can have rain. okay? Like very, very surface level, okay? But that's like the premise behind mythology, okay? So that's the what we're seeing in this culture, okay? Other than that, we also see that this is apart from Judaism, right? Pagan, right? So what does that mean? That means that they have no perspective on Jewish law. They have no perspective on who God is at all, right? They have, frankly, they just don't care, right? They don't care about living up to that law. They don't care about pleasing God. They just don't care at all, right? It's basically Las Vegas, okay? So whenever we see things like this, the gospel presentation of you're a sinner, you can never please God on your own, and you need forgiveness. That type of gospel presentation doesn't work because at the very beginning, I was like, okay, why should I care what God thinks, right? So that doesn't work in this. So actually, this is a great way to speak to unbelievers because the gospel presentation here is different. It is not a presentation of you need forgiveness. It's a presentation of what you're worshiping is empty and meaningless, and you need to be satisfied and worship something that's meaningful and can fulfill you, right? It's a little bit different take because that's that Paul and Barnabas, they don't focus on forgiveness. They focus on what they're worshiping. They focus on their fulfillment and being satisfied, right? Paul kind of hits the nail on the head in verse 15. What's he call it? These vain things. Literal translation, idle, okay? Idle is described as worthless, okay? So we are about that far away in a pluralistic society to actually be, you could make the jump of polytheism, okay? Which is the worship of many gods. Okay? The idea here that, you know, gods is not necessarily a deity. Gods can just be an idol. Okay? So let's make this jump here. Let's reread Acts 14, verses 8 through 10. I want to reread that real quick, okay? Excuse me. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprung up and began walking. Okay, well, so why is that part important? Why are we going back to the miracle? Because this is the other way we can speak to unbelievers. When it comes to talking about the gospel, when it comes to witnessing to others, when it comes to helping them find satisfaction in a living God, do as I say, not as I do doesn't cut it. It doesn't. Part of the defense of our hope was them asking about it. Why do they ask about it? 1 Peter 2:9, we are called out into the light because we are set apart. Unbelievers see word and deed. They see both, okay? And it is the combination, I don't want to use the term win them over, right? Because we're not salesmen right here, right? But that's what they will find value in. Let's put it that way, okay? They're going to find value in, this is what I believe, watch me live it out, okay? Once they see that, once they start asking questions, that's what opens the door. I like Keith's prayer this morning. It kind of was a good intro, right? Open the door, right? Open the door. Sometimes doors are opened simply because of how you go get your mail. Huh? What does that mean? Have you seen your neighbor going and getting their mail the same time you do? Right? No? Never? Okay, I understand. You're both walking out to the mailbox, and you go out of your way to go over, start a conversation with them. Maybe they're having a rough time. Maybe it's like, well, can I pray with you? Immediate deed and word. Immediate deed and word. How else are we supposed to lead them to a God that's going to satisfy them if we don't first set the example for them? Right? That's what we see there. In a polytheistic, polytheistic society. That is a hard word to say sometimes. Like ancient Greece and today, we all choose and worship, like ancient Greece and today, we still worship and sacrifice to things. Let's get back on this point, okay? Everybody worships something. Everybody worships something, okay? The question more is, what are you worshiping? Is it empty? Is it worthless? Or is it going to satisfy? Is it the living God, right? That's the question, the main question here, okay? Going back to the example of how ancient Greek gods were created. Okay, let's talk about that a little bit more. The idea of, you know, I need rain, therefore God will create rain, I will worship and sacrifice to him, all that, okay? It actually kind of started with a human need, okay? The human need is, I need rain, okay? I need rain. So depending on what you did, determine what you worshiped. Okay, if you were a farmer, you worshiped the god of agriculture. If you were a soldier, you worshiped the god of war. If you were a businessman, you worshiped the god of commerce. Okay, well, what that ended up doing, how the idol was actually created there is you were worshiping the human need accompanied with the god. Therefore, I was no longer worshiping the god of agriculture. I was worshiping agriculture, right? I wasn't worshiping the god of commerce. I'm worshiping commerce. Okay, so that's kind of how that connection is made, all right? I'm not just worshiping the god of war, right? I worship war, right? That's where I get my meaning. That's where I find my fulfillment, right? But it's always empty, okay? So whenever we're talking about idols and things like that, what you're doing is worshiping your need. You're worshiping the creation and not the creator. Okay? So here are the big highlights as we're getting ready to close. Okay? We are all meant to have a hope within us, right? If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you have the Spirit living within you. If you have the Spirit living within you, you have a hope. You have a hope within you. And people are going to notice that hope. So the question is, are you prepared to deliver the deed and the word at the same time? Because it's going to be the deed and the word that then is going to lead them to the satisfaction of a living God and pull them away from these worthless idols, right? Because even in today's society, we still worship worthless idols, okay? The temptation is, I'm going to worship my home instead of worship the God that gave me my home. Right? I'm going to worship my car instead of the God that gave me my car. Right? It's still prevalent today. I think we can get there. Okay? So as a body here at Memorial, let's ask ourselves this. How are we displaying our hope and opening the door for a gospel presentation to somebody? And even then, whenever we are looking for these gospel presentations, so to speak, are we just seeking out other believers? Are we actually seeking out unbelievers? Because, you know, seeking out the unbelievers, that's going to be harder, right? Because then you have a higher chance of confrontation, of making someone upset, or just simply saying the name Jesus Christ and making their skin crawl, right? It's uneasy, and it's weird, right? But we are meant to endure that. So don't give in to the temptation of diluting the gospel, diluting the word, just to avoid confrontation. Has everyone ever heard the phrase, I'm going to ask the band to come up as I say this. Everyone ever heard the phrase, they're either going to die the hero or live long enough to be the villain when it comes to like scripts and movies and stuff? Has anyone ever heard that phrase before? I think when it comes to witnessing, we can kind of adapt that a little bit. I want us to kind of remember this. They can either die condemned or live long enough to be redeemed. I want you to ask yourselves, how do I take part in that process? Are you willing to sit back and watch someone pass away, die condemned, or willing to speak out a full, undiluted word from God even in the face of confrontation, even in the face of making them uneasy, because there's a chance it may redeem them.